There is another crumbling wall that very much concerns me this morning. In fact, it is as concerning to me as the threat of terrorism. And that is the crumbling wall of the family. It is a devastating issue in America today. It took about 6 years and 8 months to build the trade towers. It took about 1 hour and 42 minutes for them to fall down. It took many a year to develop a strong nation and to develop the biblical convictions from which strong families were formed. And it seems that, relatively speaking, it's taking a very brief amount of time for the family to disintegrate in America during these days. Illegitimacy and divorce have changed the social landscape of our country. Many in this room have suffered with various family difficulties and trials. And by the way, this message is not a reprimand to you. Thank God you're in church today. But this message is intended to help you stick it out and to help young couples avoid perhaps some of the mistakes of which we will speak this morning. Carl Zinsmeister of the American Enterprise Institute says, "We talk about the drug crisis, we talk about the education crisis, the problem of teen pregnancy and juvenile crime, but all of these are traced back to one predominant source, broken families. There is a link also between broken families and a robust economy." Writing in Foreign Affairs magazine, Daniel Yankovich says, "The success of a market-based economy depends on a highly developed social morality," meaning by this that trustworthiness and honesty are cornerstones for the future of our economy. And by the way, if you don't believe that statement, just read the paper about the crumbling great companies of our day right now today. The lack of moral fiber is affecting every part of our country. Every social ill of our day has some connection to the disintegrating family in America. Every social ill can be traced somehow in some proportion to the disintegrating family. Problems that we face in every venue of life can be traced back to problems in the home. Now, many times we don't want to address it there, because to do that, we do have to take some personal responsibility. But this morning, as we talk about the family, let's allow the Spirit to adjust our hearts and help us not to come to the point of blaming the society continuously, but to come to the place of saying, "God, help me as a husband or a wife or a parent or a grandparent to do what I can from the foundational area of the family to help make a difference in this hour." Now, as we begin this morning, I want you to notice with me God's design for the family. Very basic, but we need to start here for the sake of reminder and for the sake of revelation for those that are new in the Lord. God's design for the family. First of all, it was a design for companionship. God designed the family for companionship. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we read a moment ago. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Now, this is very basic, but this is God's observation. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. And most men at some point in their life, maybe not this morning, but at some point in their life would read that verse and say, amen. All right? Smart married men would say amen right now, you know. We would agree with God about the fact that it's not a good thing. And so God in Genesis chapter 2 caused Adam to come into a deep sleep. He took of one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And from that rib, God made the woman, and he brought this woman unto the man and performed the very first wedding ceremony in the history of the world. Someone says, "Do you really believe God did that?" I believe that with every ounce of my being. If I didn't believe that, I'd be fishing this morning. I believe in a God who has the power to create. And I believe he created Adam and Eve. Now, someone said to me one time, many girls marry a man much like their fathers, which may explain why their mothers cry at weddings. However, that antidote doesn't really apply to Adam and Eve, for they were the first ones. The name Adam comes from the Hebrew word ish, which is interesting because the name Eve means is the Hebrew word isha, which means from the man. And so she was taken from the man. And while the feminist of our hour would not appreciate this statement, I believe she was taken from the man, and I believe she was created for her husband. And that's what the scriptures teach. Now, when Eve was brought to Adam, the fact of the matter is that she was totally accepted by him. He says in verse number 23 some wonderful words about his wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And so we see the acceptance, the joy of this first companionship in the history of the world. It was a design for companionship. God designed the woman to be the companion of the man. Marriage was instituted for that purpose. Notice, secondly, it was a design of completion. It was a design of completion. God intended these two to become one. God intended that they would offset the needs of the other. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one, flesh. Now, I do not believe that it's in every case, but certainly in Adam's case, God saw that he needed a completer. I feel it would be very wrong to even imply that someone who perhaps remained single for their entire life was not complete. That's not the gist of this message. It is simply to say that in the case of Adam and in the case of many that God has created, indeed most, their need for companionship is met by his design of marriage. God knows our individual needs, and so he instituted marriage for the meeting of those physical, emotional, and spiritual needs that can be met in a godly marriage. Now, sometimes we may feel like those needs are not being met, and I've done enough marriage counseling now to know that that sometimes is the feeling. One lady wrote a letter years ago to Dear Abby. She said, Dear Abby, my husband burns the hair out of his nose with a lighted match, and he thinks I'm crazy because I voted for Goldwater. And sometimes we get into this thing called marriage and we go, what is this all about, you know? And we start to wonder about the completion factor. But working through all the idiosyncrasies of it, God brings people together for the purpose of, very basic here, companionship and completion. And God says, I want this relationship to be the priority in your life. God does not want someone developing other areas of life to the neglect of this primary relationship of the husband and wife relationship, because it is not through the job or the bowling league or the chat room that God has intended you to find fulfillment if you're married. He has intended you to find that with your spouse. And every time we get that out of whack, whether it's preachers or engineers or whoever, problems come. And God wants us to keep the priority on the family, companionship, completion. Thirdly, I see in the book of Genesis a design for continuation. Continuation. God said, I'm intending your relationship to be the continuation or the propagation of the world. And very simply, again, this would imply in the realm of procreation. Turn, if you would, to chapter 1 in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, and what does it say? Multiply. Now, I know some preachers that use that for their reason to say, you know, you've got to have four children. I don't know where that comes from exactly, but I qualified for that, you know, preference, I guess. And we're thankful that God let us multiply. And God's plan for continuation of this world is the multiplication and procreation. And certainly that is accomplished in the context of the family that comes together in marriage. And we thank God for his plan in that way. Then we see not only family multiplication in the sense of procreation, but secondly, family discipleship. God intends in the family not only that we just, you know, have children, but that we would train those children in the context of the family. And the Bible is very clear that the family is to be a place where discipleship is happening at its earliest point. Now, the fact of the matter is that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, God spoke to Moses and he said, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Mom and dad, it's got to be in our heart. But then he says in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children." Now the truth is that God intends for the home to be the place where children are learning about him, his love, and where they're seeing the model of a loving mother and a loving father. And as that model is destroyed and that mentoring is gone, it's really hard for young people to know exactly what to do. And that's where the Bible and church and godly mentoring in the church helps people along in learning to be somebody that they never saw modeled in their own home, and so forth. God says, "I want this home life to be a place of discipleship in the truth of God and in the way of marriage." Now, sometimes the process of discipling our children and teaching them these values, it's a little slower than we wish it would be. We wish they'd pick up on certain principles a little quicker. I heard of a young boy that was speaking to his father while his dad was looking at a report card. He's looking at this boy's report card. It's got straight A's on it. And the boy said to his dad, he said, "Dad, you told me to bring home a good report card, so I brought home Billy Wilson's report card." You know, and every one of us are going to have times with our kids where we're like, something's not exactly clicking here. And moms and dads, let's not throw in the towel. Let's not feel guilty that we're, but let's stay in the fight. Let's keep on teaching them. Let's keep on getting in their face if we have to, or going out and having Coke if we need to. But whatever we've got to do, we want to stay in this thing together, because God's design is that through marriage, these needs of companionship and completion and continuation of the faith would take place. And what a tragedy to think today of the fact that not only are our children not getting the time that they need, but to think of what they're substituting that parental time and that family time with. The National Center for Law reported that there are 16 million children a day on the internet. 16 million children a day on the internet, unsupervised, just spending time on the internet. My friend, I don't think a rattlesnake ought to spend time on the internet without supervision. And you ought to have some strong protective measures in your home when your kids are on the internet and just hawkish about it as a parent, because these are our precious children, and Satan wants to take their minds and begin to format the discs of their brains, so to speak, to give them a different view of this world and of morality and so forth. And so God has a design, and it's pure and it's simple. How many of you would agree with me that, and though we're just giving an overview to begin with this morning, how many of you would agree, hey, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if you just sit down with the heart of faith, it's not that hard to understand. Okay? God created man, God created woman for the man, he brings them together, they get married. Etc. They have kids. No problems really developed until the question authority movement began. The question authority didn't begin at Berkeley. Question authority began with Satan when he came to Eve. "Yea, hath God said..." And what a dangerous time that was, because that's when the first family started to have problems. Now, what we want to do this morning is come and say, "God, what's your design? And God's design is for a family to be a place of companionship, completion, and a place where they continue their faith going on, okay? And so God's design. Notice secondly now, the world's departure from God's plan. The world's departure from God's plan. God has a simple plan. He delivers it to the world, but the world in which we live has departed from that plan. Now, the first major way we see this departure is in the avenue of promiscuity. Promiscuity. Our media today is glamorizing promiscuity. It's unbelievable. We have these shows on television and books and all different things where the world just promotes extramarital sex, premarital sex, just constantly glamorizes it. It's like a contest with some of these things. And I just would say again, how careful families need to be with the media. You see, in a society where anything goes, everything eventually will. And we must recognize that God has a plan, and we must then recognize also that the world is departing rapidly from that plan. Now, what does the Bible say about promiscuity? Several things are in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Flee fornication. Fornication is any sexual sin outside of marriage, premarital, extramarital, whatever. Every sin that a man doeth without the body is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God says, listen, if you're saved, this is not your hand. How many of you have been saved long enough to believe that you're bought with a price? So once you start to mature, and I know this is maybe a growing process for some folks, but you begin to say, wait a minute, this isn't my body to just do what I want. I can use this body as a mature believer only to do that which will bring praise to God. And we would say, well, boy, there's been times when this hand grabbed a hold of some beer, or this and that happened. But we're learning today is that we're to flee from those things. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And the scriptures teach the principle of rendering due benevolence, and the scriptures teach the principle of those needs being met within the context of marriage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God. A lot of people say, I'm struggling to know the will of God for my life. You know, I find it's pretty easy to discover. It really is. And here's one of those verses. Here's the will of God. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who don't know God or which know not God. Now, the world has departed from God's plan. And boy, they do it with a vengeance. It's fun, it's funny, it's laughable, so they tell us. And show after show and sitcom after sitcom promoting every kind of weirdoism in life. And any of us to stand up and preach like this, I mean, we are backwatered and we are this and we are that. And I recognize the view of that. But I'm going to tell you, their departure from God's plan is reaping a result in our country today. 1 million illegitimate children are born in America every day. It's hard to get the right count on the number of abortions. We'll share some things about that in the upcoming weeks. The rate of illegitimacy increased 60% in the last 10 years. What a tragedy. Back in 1992, when Dan Quayle spoke up in San Francisco and he tried to emphasize the problem, because at that time there was the very first show on television where an unwed mother gave birth and so forth, and it was kind of being spun off in a real positive kind of a way. And he was just trying to address the problem of families that are coming into the world without God's design. And the man was literally made the laughingstock of America for years because he just simply tried to say, hey, we're not against someone that's a single mom, but let's not glamorize the illegitimacy issue. Let's say that it's better when it's in the context of marriage. That's all he was trying to say. And yet he was the laughingstock of America for saying it. J. Kirby Anderson, in his book, Moral Dilemmas, which is an excellent book, states that a teen girl's desire for male companionship is heightened when she is raised with no father, and that that fact combined with teenage insecurity can often lead to sexual involvement. And we see that promiscuity is definitely on the rise, and there's a direct correlation between the broken family and the children being raised without a father and a teenager's desire, whether it's a boy for male attention, we'll talk about that in a moment, or a girl for male attention. When there's a fatherless home, there is a correlation to the desire for companionship in the wrong way and for the immorality that's on the rise with teenagers. And by the way, our current welfare system rewards illegitimacy. I have talked with dozens of couples living together outside of wedlock, and their one reason for not getting, we don't condemn them and we don't condemn you today. We just want to help you make that right. And when we talk to them about getting married, I've had dozens say to me, well, we would, but we lose our check from the government. Which, I'm not an expert on it, but it would appear to me that the government is rewarding, literally, the more babies you have, the more bucks you get. And that's a problem. That's a real problem, because it has created a cycle of dependency and a cycle of anger even against the government that they're dependent upon, because all they want is more, more, more. The Family Research Council reports that 80% of children born illegitimately will receive aid for dependent children. And the truth of the matter is that in our single-parent families, and I see this in our valley here as well, 90% of these homes are headed by a female because the men are just off doing who knows whatever. And these dear godly ladies in our church are trying to raise up these children for God, and thank God that they're in church. But I'm just citing for you this morning some of the results of the fun. They don't show that on the sitcom. Daniel Patrick Moynihan wrote an article entitled Toward a Post-Industrial Social Policy. As I spent some time in August studying for this series of messages, the statistics alarmed me. He said in 1950, 52% of black children and 81% of white children lived in a family with both parents intact through the age of 18. Now, that's how the survey was given, all right? There was 52% of black children and 81% of white children in 1950. In other words, the majority of children were with mom and dad until they were 18. Listen, friends, today, as we sit here this morning, about 6% of black children are being raised by their same mom and dad until they're 18, and about 30% of white children. Now, you say, why are you citing that statistic? Because it is the fruit of the fact that America has not followed God's plan. And there's a correlation many times between the broken home and the devastation of heart and hurt within the child, and these broken hearts are leading to a cultural decline. And so God has a design, but our country is departing from God's design through, first of all, what we would call promiscuity, and the fruit of promiscuity is not fun. It's relationship, 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 broken heart, broken heart. There's economic and moral disaster at every turn. The second alternative that is being promoted heavily, not now simply by your HBO type stuff, but now in the mainstream media, we are seeing homosexuality being promoted to the point that one recent poll in American Demographics magazine said that only 42% of us in America even feel it's wrong anymore. And by the way, that doesn't really surprise me. But only 42% of Americans even feel that it's a wrong thing. Now, our attitude as Christians towards homosexuality and towards this issue should be twofold. First of all, it should be loving, and secondly, it should be firm. And let me say what I mean by that. And I'm speaking as a Christian, and I'm speaking as a pastor, that we as a church, should deplore acts of hate crime. That nothing's ever accomplished when someone's taken out back and beat up or whatever. And I have personal pastor friends whose churches have been attacked and whose persons have been attacked by the homosexual groups. And I won't go all into that this morning, but there's a radical element there. But we as Christians who believe in the love of God should be the first ones to raise up and say, hey, when you bomb an abortion clinic, you're an idiot. And you deserve punishment. And when you attack anybody and you punch them in the nose or whatever, you're wrong. That's not God's will. Can somebody say amen to that?
Amen.
We should deplore hate crimes, and yet we disagree with leaders such as Bill Clinton who celebrate gay pride. The Los Angeles Times reported in May of 1994 that the Los Angeles Unified School District had voted to endorse Gay Pride Month every month in the public schools. And this is what I'm talking about. The worldview that's coming forth now is much different in the educational system than it was when you grew up. The worldview now, it's not just tolerance, my friend. It's pride they're talking about. They're saying this is something to be real happy about. The word pride, according to this Los Angeles Times article, May of 1994, involves the advocacy of and the promotion of. So our tax dollars today not only advocates, it promotes, it celebrates this lifestyle. Now, that's the agenda of the homosexual activists today. It's more than tolerance they want. It's the promotion of their cause that is truly desired. And they'll link up with any other group that has a cause. And there again, Christians need to be careful with those kinds of gathering together. Each year, for example, in California, according to the World Magazine September 2002 edition, and last year in particular, there were 300 gay rights bills introduced in the state legislature in the state of California. 300. Not pollution, not traffic, not Highway 138, not stuff like that. 300 bills last year in Sacramento to celebrate, promote gay. When I was in Sacramento recently meeting with some legislators, I walked right by an entire display under the rotunda of men in pink and other such types of things celebrating gay pride. One recent bill includes a motion that would, of course, this is a big one, legalize gay adoption. See, if you're not going to follow God's design, then you got to figure out a way to recruit. Another law is now being considered to disallow Christian contractors who oppose homosexuality to bid on state projects. And I know some, this may be a hot button with someone, but you know, I'm speaking the truth in love this morning, but I feel the greatest discrimination in the last days will be towards Christians who believe the Bible. And the quicker Christians get together behind the banner of the cross, the better off we are. Can you imagine a man being told, and it's right now being considered, you can't build this road for our state because you don't advocate homosexuality? And there's a bill this morning to that effect that's going through the Senate, and bless their hearts, the few conservatives in Sacramento can't hardly stop these things, much less get a voice out on them. Now, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, really? And it says much. In the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. New Testament, Romans 1:26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their reward, etc., etc., etc. The Bible is very clear on the issue. Now, I have dealt with members of our own church who have relatives and so forth. I recognize that. I'm not telling you to hate your relatives, but I am telling you, don't go by your emotions on the rights and wrongs of this issue. If God speaks to it, then you need to have a biblical worldview, not an emotional worldview. Not what you're taught at your workplace. When it comes to something addressed in the Bible, if you're going to be a committed Christian, and this is the brunt of the matter, because we can go to a feel-good church where this stuff's never discussed. But if you're going to be a committed Christian to the Word of God, you're going to have to say, on that particular issue, let God be true and every man a liar. The homosexual community cites biological reasons for their behavior. Many conservatives cite psychological or family reasons. And you know what? We don't even have the time nor the necessity to go there. The fact is that God calls it sin. How they got there, why they got there, what chemical, biological, psychological, familial reasons. The fact is, it is not God's design. In 1997, Jeff Jacoby was writing in the Boston Globe, and he wrote this. He says, if we dare to suggest that homosexuality is not something to celebrate, you are instantly called a Nazi or a hate monger. If you decline to esteem homosexuality as a key aspect of human diversity, you become the object of name-calling and fury. In other words, a conservative can't have an opinion. A Christian can't have an opinion. And I want to tell you, my friend, for every one person that would say, well, these preachers, they're just up there, you know, bashing and just doing this and doing that, I want to tell you something. For every time a preacher has the spiritual nerve to stand up and speak to these issues, there's a lot more bashing that comes back the other way, I guarantee it. The truth is that even a conservative columnist said, I can't even write about this without being accused of being something between a Nazi and a hate monger, simply for believing it's not right. Now, God has a design. He created the man, he created the woman, he brought them together, but the world is departing from God's design. And they're departing with promiscuity, and they're departing with homosexuality, and it's being promoted and pushed. And the world that my sons minister in, if they choose ministry someday, it's hard to comprehend what it will be like. Because this world has departed from the heart of God in these issues. Thirdly, and hopefully some positive stuff here that would be a help. The decisions of strong families. What are the decisions that a strong family will make in today's environment if you intend to be a Bible-based family? Not a church-going family, there's enough of that. But a Bible-based family. The decisions of strong families. First of all, strong families follow biblical principles for marriage. Strong families follow biblical principles for marriage. Now, it's a brief statement, but an important statement. And I'm saying this in all love this morning, that there are dear families in this room who don't follow God's principles. But it must be a decision. You say, what are you talking about? Let me give you two. First of all, Christ-like love. Christ-like love. A family must decide that they are going to love with a Christ-like love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And the word love there is a sacrificial, need-meeting love. I have a dear friend right now in the ministry who's so involved in his ministry objective that his family needs are not being met. And I've shared with him, my concern is that he's got his priorities out of order. You can be involved in something as noble as keeping people out of hell, But if you are not meeting the needs of your family, you're missing the first admonition that God has given to you. And so we must come back to this matter of meeting the needs of our family. And so many times, things get larger and larger in proportion that could have been dealt with in the family relationship. So we must have a Christ-like love. And secondly, as husbands and wives, we must have a godly faithfulness one for another. A God-like faithfulness one for another. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says it this way. Marriage is honorable in all. By the way, marriage is honorable. And the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. Now, I suppose you could find Reader's Digest version and make that sound nicer. But it still means the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. God honors marriage, and God is not pleased with sexual promiscuity outside the context of marriage. So we must follow biblical principles for our marriage. Secondly, we must teach abstinence to our children. I mean, what in the world is so wrong with teaching abstinence to the children? And moms and dads say, well, man, it's hard to talk about this stuff. You better talk about it. Say, well, you know, when we were young, some things. Look it. Don't go by when you were young. Go by what the Bible says. And talk to your kids about it. 1 Corinthians 6:18. What a message. I'm giving you the verses to use. Just a thought. Come on, moms and dads. Here's some tools for your toolbox. Okay, I can't build the engine, but I can give you the tools. Give you some of them, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Talk to your kids about it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. One national program a few years ago was called the True Love Waits campaign. And I believe I've put in the notes what they tell their children to recite and what they taught children to understand. And I like this statement. Is it in your notes this morning? All right. Let's read it together. Why don't we? Here's something you can talk to your kids about. And this is a promise that they were making in youth groups across America. I like it very much. Let's read it together. Ready, begin. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, those I date, my future mate, my future children, to be sexually pure until the day I enter a covenant marriage relationship. Amen. By the way, purity or impurity affects everyone listed. God, self, family, those I date, future mate, future children. Wow. That's getting some 18-year-olds to realize it's not just fun for the moment. It could affect everybody down the road. And so since it's that important, let's wait for true love before we come into this relationship. And true love will be recognized by moms and dads and church and God, and it'll be consummated in the marital relationship. Thirdly, if we will have strong families, we must challenge fathers to take their responsibility. Dads, we've got to step up to the plate, and not just on Father's Day. I mean, everybody else has to get involved. There's somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 men down the road here at the county prison. And we're having to employ more and more people. And some 78% of those people in that prison were raised without a dad. Some point in time, we've got to find dads getting involved with their children. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, some of you young people that are here and you have not been raised with a dad, don't let that be your excuse to go out and do whatever. You're in church today. I'm proud of you. Others here are proud of you. And some of the great men of God I know in this society, in this world today, taking a stand, were raised up without a dad. It can be done. One of the great men of the Bible was Timothy. He was raised up without a believing father. But we also recognize the necessity of the father in the role of children. Many people in our society are angry at God because of an absent, angry, or abusive father. And the truth of the matter is that when you talk about the Heavenly Father, it just doesn't settle real well with them. We need some dads to model loving, nurturing, faithfulness in their lives. Dads who will say, I'm sorry when I'm wrong. Dads who will say, I love you. Dads who will be involved in their lives. And so fathers are essential. Dads, stay involved. Even when they act like they don't want you to be involved, stay involved in their life. And then I believe, fourthly, the decision that we must make to have strong families in this country once again, we must evangelize those that are lost. We're not going to legislate morality. We're not going to legislate change in homes. It's not a political answer that's needed. It's a spiritual answer that's needed. Moms and dads need to be saved. Why? Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it is only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can ultimately set someone free from their sinful addictions. It is only the power of Christ that can bring a mom and a dad back together and help them to have a family that's right. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not sure that heaven one day would be your home, I want to tell you something. Irrespective of what you've ever done in this life, Jesus knew about it when he died on the cross for your sin, and he still died on that cross for your sin. Amen. And he loves you, and he wants to come into your life, but you must open the door. He wants you to open your heart to him in order that you might be saved. Reuben Fine of the New York Center for Psychoanalytic Training in New York City has stated that a considerable number of homosexuals through his therapy have become heterosexuals. And sometimes people ask me this question. I do not believe that someone can remain involved in a homosexual lifestyle and believe that that's pleasing to God. But I do believe that someone who gets saved with the power of God can escape that lifestyle. And I believe today that we ought to pray for people in whatever grip of the devil it is, that they would come to Christ and become a new man in Christ, that their life would be saved. In other words, those who say, once gay, always gay, that's true if that's their choice. But they can choose Jesus Christ. That's like saying, once I'm in the garage, I'm always in the garage. You can walk out of the garage. It's a choice. Salvation has always been a choice. Whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, God didn't say except one group, that whosoever believeth on him might be saved. Now, my friend, God has a design for the family. And he gave us an owner's manual, so that we might learn how to follow that design. But Satan is destroying homes at an alarming rate today. And that's why we as Christians must come back to biblical principles for marriage. That's why we must teach abstinence to our children. That's why fathers need to step up to the plate. Now look, I know how it goes. I've seen it all before. Some people blame government. Some people blame their church. Some people blame this or that. And maybe there's some blame in these or different places. But if you want to come right down to where it all began with that life, it began with a man and a woman that brought that life into the world. And if you have fathered a child, then be a father to that child. Influence their life. And then finally, and most importantly, we must evangelize those without Christ. If we're going to see families come back, the Bible says that the Lord adds to the church such as should be added. My job's not to build the church. My job's to go out and witness to the lost. And did you realize that we can help more families through soul winning than through marching around with picket signs about some other issue? And we intend to keep the main thing here. We're not here to bring about social change in the same way that this society tries to bring it about. We believe the way to bring it about is one soul at a time. People coming to Jesus Christ. And when they get Jesus in their hearts, then let them grow in His love, and a lot of the other things will take place.